I want you to consider just how good of a teacher Jesus was. He was a great teacher because he was able to draw people in to the lesson. He was able to teach with authority. And one of the best occasions where he did both of those is in Matthew chapter 5. Because what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, and as you can see on the screen, it starts in about the second half of Matthew chapter 5. He begins to draw people into the lesson. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So what he was doing was contrasting authority. You have heard, as again you can notice in each one of these five instances where he did it in Matthew chapter 5, came from the Old Testament. You have heard, this is what the Old Testament said. But now I'm going to say to you something different, something new, something authoritative. On one hand, it drew people in, and on another hand, it showed the authority of his teaching. And you can see, this is one of the reasons why in Matthew chapter 7, when the whole sermon was ending, the reaction was people were amazed because he was able to speak with authority. You have heard, but I say to you. This lesson, it really isn't one about authority. It's going to touch on that. But we need to understand, we follow the words of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, I've asked you to turn there. John is writing literally about Jesus. There were all of these different beliefs and ideas about Jesus, but a primary one in the New Testament was one that said he didn't really come in the flesh. And so the Gospel of John proves that in an offhanded way, but the first letter of John attacks it directly. And so you have a statement like 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Because see, some of these spirits are out there teaching you something wrong about Jesus Christ. But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're going to do some testing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said that we want to test or we want to try everything. We want to hold fast to what is good. So what this lesson is going to actually do is look at some statements, six statements, very common in the religious world. You have heard them. You have heard them. If you're in the audience tonight and you haven't heard them, I promise you will hear them. But I say to you, what does the Master say? This is a simple, fundamental lesson. But it's one that you need to know, because the ones that we've selected to look at tonight, at least in my experience, are ones that occur over and over and over again. And the words of Jesus take care of every one of them, along with some other supplemental ideas that, of course, we'll bring into the New Testament because we need to round out your understanding of the Scriptures as a whole testament, and look at all of them. So, let's get started. Again, six statements that you have heard. But what does Jesus say? Let's go to John chapter 3 to begin with, because you have heard. You have heard. People say before that I can pray for salvation and get it. I can pray for salvation and receive it. What did Jesus say? Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 3 and verse 5, the two verses are essentially the same. They do differ just a little bit. But especially in the fifth verse, that second verse, Jesus said that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be saved. Because entering the kingdom of heaven, I don't know anyone who would disagree with that being analogous to being saved. This is the sinner's prayer. And when you think about the sinner's prayer, what kind of amazes people is that you never see an instance in the New Testament where the sinner's prayer is said for someone to receive salvation. You never see an apostle telling people in their preaching to receive or to recite a sinner's prayer. You never see a single instance where any kind of prayer is brought into the concept of saving someone. It just isn't there. So what is a sinner's prayer? There are literally a million of them online. I picked one I felt was really, really resonant, maybe the most representative one that you could find from the late Billy Graham. And here's what he says. His idea of the sinner's prayer: Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I invite you to come into my heart and my life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. And there are many, many, many people, I would venture to say, and I think it's correct, there's far more people than of us who would say that reciting this prayer can save you. It's that common of an idea. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's go just a little bit further. When we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, here was a prime example. Absolutely prime example, because you have people who, I guess, and I don't want to make this too trite, but you have people spiritually, mentally, emotionally on the ropes. Here are people who had participated just a few weeks before in condemning Jesus Christ to hang on the cross. So here's Peter on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that he had been put on the cross and then rose again, 50 days later, a few weeks later. And Peter makes the case that you actually crucified the one that you've been looking for, the one that all of the Old Testament scriptures had said is coming. Well, of course, you can imagine their reaction in verse 37. Famously, when they heard this, the New King James Version says they were just cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Right then, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it would have been perfect, perfect for Peter to have said, let me show you, let me tell you something that you need to say. And when you open your heart and you say it sincerely, I mean, you really mean it, you can be saved. But he didn't say that. He said you need to repent and you need to be baptized for the remission, the removal, the remitting, the taking away of your sins. Elsewhere, we have other components that flow into what we do in order to be saved. We have the component of having faith, because we know we have to believe. We know we have to have faith. Of that, no argument. We know that we have to repent. We have to confess Jesus Christ. We have to agree with the statements of God Himself about His own Son. That's what confession is. And I have to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. Now, why is baptism significant? And I'll just go ahead and preview. We're going to come to that in just a second. That's point number two. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Let's notice something and try to put this together as best we can. Or I'll try to lead you through putting it together as best I can, is probably more appropriate to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Again, think back to the people on Pentecost. Spiritually, emotionally, what else did I say? Psychologically, on the ropes. Their conscience was killing them. That's why they were cut to the heart. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us: baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, a prayer. If you let me speak of prayer being an appeal, which you know is not getting too far off the mark. if we talk about prayer being an appeal, then what would be the appeal of a good conscience? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what would be the appeal that would set those people back right with God? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says it's baptism that does it. It cleanses the conscience, and even on top of that, it saves them, which again falls right in line with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you want to pray to God, if you want to make an appeal to God for your salvation, where will you find it? You'll find it in baptism. That's what Jesus said. Secondly, you have heard, and I told you that we would get to this one. Secondly, you have heard baptism isn't necessary for salvation. You have heard. What did Jesus say? Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Of course, we've already talked about John chapter 3. We won't rediscuss that. But go to Mark chapter 16, and let's look in verse 16. And again, simply put, here's what the Lord said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So just very quickly, why does the first clause have two that are conditioned upon salvation, and then the second clause only have one that's conditioned on condemnation? And there have been people who would say that because of the way this is structured, you can see that baptism or missing baptism actually doesn't have anything to do with me being condemned. So, in a reverse way, it has nothing to do with me being saved. But the point is, someone who's going to believe is going to be baptized. I just said that the New Testament teaches it. Someone who does not believe is not going to do anything. Someone who doesn't believe is not going to care to change their life or to repent. Someone who doesn't believe isn't going to care to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Why would they? They don't believe in Him. Someone who doesn't believe isn't going to be baptized. So what does Jesus say in that second clause? He said, the one who does not believe will be condemned. Why? Because there's no reason to bring baptism in it, because no one's going to be baptized if they don't believe. But if they do believe, especially what Jesus said, they're going to be baptized because they know that saves them. Another way to put it is what Ananias said in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22, and you look in verse 16, Acts 22 and verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Because what does it do? Wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. And there's lots of people, you know, that calling on the name of the Lord really kind of grabs people's attention. And it should. But what's calling on the name of the Lord? It's being baptized. Just from these three passages, John 3 in the first point, Matthew chapter 16, and Acts chapter 22 and verse 6, just honestly, if someone's heart hasn't been convinced by denominational teaching, it would be simple for them to grasp what baptism is for. And even if that's not enough, I mean, we need to make a compelling case because the gospel deserves it. So let me just let you consider this. What am I before I'm baptized? And what am I after I'm baptized? So just consider, what am I before I am baptized? I am, looking at the list on the left, sorry, it's the... I thought and thought and thought. This was the only way that I got it all on the screen. On the left, I am lost in my sins. I am separated from God. I am without hope, but I also have to prepare. And those scriptures there in being prepared, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, means that I have to go and I have to be taught. I have to have faith, I have to repent, I have to confess, and then I'm going to ultimately, I hope, be baptized. So on the left, that's what I have to do. Everything understands the condition that I'm in now, which is I'm lost, and it's looking forward to something that's going to change that circumstance. Into what? Well, on the right-hand side of the screen, now I have my sins washed away. Now I am in Jesus Christ. Now I am in the church, and also I have a hope of heaven. Look at what you are before, and look at what you are after. It's a compelling case. It's a compelling case. But let me throw one more on here because I got to keep going. Hebrews chapter 10, let's look in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, let's just notice verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Similar to 1 Peter chapter 3, Hebrews 10 verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what is the washing of our body with pure water? Well, brethren, it's baptism. And along with that, my heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's cleansed. It's cleansed. I'm saved. You have heard baptism isn't necessary. It's not essential. Jesus said it was. Now third, we go to John. John chapter 14, because third, you have heard, I am saved by the Holy Spirit in my heart. Well, what does Jesus say? John chapter 14, and let's look in verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 16 and 17. So here's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 16, we'll look at what He does. John chapter 14, 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because neither it sees Him nor it knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and I will be in you. So the Spirit was going to come and the Spirit would be with them. The Spirit would dwell in them. They would be Holy Spirit inspired. And what could they do? They could show the world the Holy Spirit. But how did they do it? They did it through showing the world His teaching. That's where we get to John chapter 16. So let's go forward a little bit to John chapter 16. And we'll start in verse 7. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage if I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. We've already mentioned a couple of times before, you've got to believe in Jesus. That's where you begin. So of sin, because the world doesn't believe Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. You're not going to have My righteous teaching. You're going to have to be reminded of it. People who want righteousness have to be taught in the way of righteousness. And then finally, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And no, I'm not trying to place a limitation on the Holy Spirit. Honestly, no one can do that. But we've got to recognize what He does. We have to recognize what He does. There is an instance, and I think it's a really, really good illustrative instance. If you'll look with me in Acts chapter 10. If you'll look with me in Acts chapter 10, we have an instance here where the Holy Spirit is going to intervene, and help the salvation of someone. But how did He do it? So Acts chapter 10, let's start in verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision that he had had, and the vision in those previous verses, that vision of the bed sheet gathered at the corners being let down, and there were all kinds of animals in it. The message was that didn't matter what you wanted to eat, everything was now clean. That was going to signal to him that you can go and preach to the Gentiles. But look in verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." What did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, in converting Cornelius, all the Holy Spirit did was direct Peter to that man and his household. Peter then began to preach to them a little bit later on in the chapter. And after they believed, the Holy Spirit fell on them, signaling, not to Cornelius, and interestingly, you could even kind of make a case not to Peter, because Peter had already learned the truth. He learned it in the vision. but signaling to the people who were with Peter, the Jews who were with Peter, Acts chapter 11 brings this up, that now God has allowed the Gentiles to come into the salvation that God had offered and was now going to offer to the entire world. The Holy Spirit there was a signal, a sign, to show those Jews something that they hadn't known previously, not to enter into the heart of Cornelius and show that he was saved. You have heard it said that I'm going to be saved when I have the Holy Spirit that enters into my heart. Jesus said it's just not the case. The Spirit came to reveal the will of God. When we follow the will of God, that's when we're saved. In fact, if you go backwards in John chapter 6, go back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, even earlier, quite early in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus kind of already begins to open the door on this teaching. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. What do I have when I have the Bible? It's not nearly as dramatic lifting this up. But if I had a physical copy of the Bible, what do I have? I have the sword of the Spirit. I am wielding the power of God unto salvation in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the power of God, not because the Holy Spirit is within me. The Holy Spirit is within that Word. And when I have that Word in me, I have the Holy Spirit in me. Just like I have Jesus Christ in me, just like I have God in me, or at least I should. People have said, I'm saved because I feel the Holy Spirit in my heart. Jesus said, it's just not the case. Number four. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Maybe just as well known as the second one that we talked about, baptism not being essential, is this one. You have heard it said, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Now, interestingly, in John chapter 10 and verse 28, we really need to bring in John chapter 10, verse 28, because this is where people go to this. In fact, I had someone just mention this the other day in talking about once saved, always saved. John chapter 10, verse 28, here's what the Lord said. He said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, is based off of the statement that Jesus said, I will give them eternal life. They will never perish because the life is eternal. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. With that statement, of course, I cannot disagree, nor can anyone who actually wants to uphold what the New Testament says. But notice exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying that no one else is able to snatch them out of my hand. He's talking about a party other than you or other than me. If I listen to the words of Jesus and follow the words of Jesus, I can have eternal life. I can live forever. No one can snatch me out of the Savior's hand. But Jesus doesn't talk about what I can do to myself. And once we start considering what all of us have the power to do to ourselves, it's a different story. We see people in the New Testament who make shipwreck of their faith. We see people in the New Testament who cast off their faith. They throw it away. We see people in the New Testament who have actually walked away from their faith. We see this. It's played out not only in their lives, but it's actually described in their lives as in the pages of the New Testament. Now, how do we come to God? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. This case is built in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we are made alive together through the grace of God. There's two places in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, where it says that we stand in grace. We stand in grace. We are established in grace. We have power in the grace of God. We stand in grace. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says something else that's very, very important. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul was writing Galatians by addressing people who were pulling away from the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." I'm saved by grace, I must stand in grace, but I can fall from grace. I can, just like Demas, abandon my faith. Now, can you do that to me? No. But I can do it to myself. There have been loads of people. You have heard it said that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. But Jesus said, we can fall from that grace. And we need to remember that. And we always need to live standing in that grace. That's where God wants us. Number five. One church is just as good as another. That's what you've heard it said. One church is as good as another. What does Jesus say? Well, Matthew chapter 15, and let's look in verse 13. Matthew chapter 15, and notice in verse 13, there the Lord says, and interestingly, the context would show, if we had time to read that entire context, the context is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who represented, I mean, the religion of God that day, and it wasn't going to last very long, but it represented the religion of God that in that moment. And even Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." One church is as good as another. This is kind of interesting to ask someone, where did you get that information? Where did you get that information? Because if people are actually pressed as to where they get the information in the Bible, they're going to come up very, very short of information because the Bible just doesn't say it. Let's go to John chapter 10 and let's look at something else that Jesus said, because there's a good point to be made from John chapter 10. And we look in the 16th verse of John chapter 10. So John chapter 10 verse 16 says, "As other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Do you know what Jesus is talking about? It's basically the same point that we were making about Acts chapter 10. The Lord was saying, I've got another sheep out there. I've got more sheep out there. Those sheep were the Gentiles. And he was kind of foreshadowing that there would come a time when the sheep would come. When did that happen? Biblically, it happened in Acts chapter 10. So those other sheep came, starting with Cornelius and his household. And what would they be? They would be, this is where the verse ends, they would be one flock with one shepherd. How many Jesuses do we need? One. How many God the Fathers do we need? We need one. How many Holy Spirits do we need? We just need one. How many flocks do we need? Jesus said there's only one. We can look at it in a different way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 20. This concept will be familiar. You may not be familiar with the verse itself, but one of the other terms that's given to church is also the body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, "But now indeed, there are many members." Many members. I Suppose that if you tabulated all of the members of the body throughout all of the world, they would number in the millions. I don't know, probably would. There's a lot of members in the body, but the point is, how many bodies are there? He says, there's just one. So since this is true, there can't be two acceptable bodies in the world. Much less the, I don't know how many. It is honestly kind of irritating because this is information that I want to know, and there doesn't really seem to be just a great number tabulated somewhere. There are numbers, but they're everything that I've found. If you guys ever find this, tell me, but I've always found them just wildly inconsistent as to the number of different religious groups there are in the world. And just taking in the number of religious groups in the world who claim God is their Father, who claim to follow and worship Jesus Christ, who claim to be a part of the body of Christ, I literally don't know how many of them there are. But there has to be, it has to be numbered in at least the thousands. How far up those thousands go, again, can't really get a good handle on it. But the point is, one more than one is more than the New Testament allows for. Jesus allowed for one when he came and he built my church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. There was one of them. When Paul talked about the fact that, again, there was one Father and there was one Son and there was one Spirit, he also said there was one body. And that body is the church. You've heard it said, I'll go here, you'll go there, my friend, they'll go there. And it doesn't matter because one church is as good as another. But the New Testament just doesn't say that. There's one flock. There's one shepherd. There's one body. There's one church. Okay, one more. One more. And that is, I can go to heaven outside the church. I can go to heaven outside of the church. And I thought this one was important to put in. Because I Googled this in a question form. So I'm giving you a statement. So basically, I made this into a question. I put, can I go to heaven outside of the church? I don't know why, but at some point in the past, Google stopped tabulating the number at the top and they've replaced it with AI-generated answers. I don't know when that happened, but it's been a little while ago. So I can't really tell how many different answers there are. I went through dozens and dozens and dozens of them just to get some kind of moderate sampling of this. And all of them had the same answer. Because remember, my question was, can I go to heaven outside of the church? Every one of them unequivocally said yes. But as soon as you started diving into it, it was very, very clear that they just didn't get it. Because to them, the church, being in the church, being a part of the church, means that you show up. So can I go to heaven without showing up? Their answer unequivocally was yes. And it just misses the entire point. And let me show you what I mean. First of all, let's look at what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 18. I just want to notice the words church. I don't really have any reason to go to Matthew chapter 18 other than the fact of Jesus using the word church. The word church only occurs three times in the Gospels. The first time's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church. The other two times are in Matthew chapter 18. Once you get to Acts, it's just dozens and dozens and dozens of times. But here's what the Lord said. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here's my point. From Matthew 16, verse 18, we know that Jesus built the church. We know that there is one church. But from Matthew chapter 18, in that 17th verse, what Jesus is implying is that every person who's going to be his believer, every person who's going to be his disciple, and again, from Matthew chapter 18, the time until the church is going to be established now is growing very, very short. But what Jesus is implying is that his disciples are going to be a part of it. Because when something goes wrong between brethren, it may have to escalate to the point that you bring in the church. So what does that imply about all believers? What's that going to imply about all Christians? They have to be a part of that church. So can I go to heaven being outside of the church? The answer actually is no. Because Jesus is including everyone as he's speaking about this remediation between two people. He's talking about people being a part of that church, and the church is going to have to solve it. Now, yes, as we keep on going again through Acts and all the way through the epistles, you see churches that it speaks of the church as a universal entity. All of us belong in it. And then you see individual churches where you've got places in different localities, and there are some people who are there, some people who are here. Paul mentions that multiple times in his letters. We are a part of the body. And where I think people miss it the most, and this is what I kind of want to leave us with and make absolutely sure that we understand. When you ask, can I be outside of the church? A lot of people just kind of conceive it as being outside this building. I mean, through the double doors and then through the outside double door. Can I be outside this building and go to heaven? Well, of course you know the answer to that. But that's the way that millions of people writing online conceive it. This, I like all of it. It's just really, really neat. Very, very unique. But it's not the church. You're the church. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. And let's try to bring this to a point. In Ephesians chapter 2, because notice this. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. If you'll notice, I've got Acts chapter 2, verse 47 there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, these people were involving themselves in corporate worship. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, they were called the church for the first time because God was putting all of the saved people into it. Regardless of a building, that was what the church was. Now, at that point in Acts 2, verse 47, did you have to be a part of the church in order to be saved? Well, they were just saved by virtue of them being baptized, and it was God, not that they didn't make the decision to jump into the church. It was God that added them to it. Ask the question in Acts 2, verse 47, what answer would you come up with? Yes, you would have to be, because God's the one that put you there. But Acts chapter 2, let's look in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Who is that? It's you. And you're growing into a holy temple. We can't pick the parts that we like out of the edifice and like all of that. You are that. You are the bulkheads. You are the wood slatting on the sea. I just like that. I just think that's nice. But if you think about it in a spiritual sense, that's what you are. Let's finish this up. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. People mistakenly misunderstand that the church is either just a building, or they mistakenly misunderstand that it's just a worship assembly. And so because they have these mistaken ideas, then they have a mistaken idea of everyone's relationship to salvation, that includes the church. Simply put, tying this all off, what do? I become saved through the grace of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through my fulfilling what God wants me to do, through me being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. I stay saved. I remain saved. I stand in the grace of God through my work, through my growth in the church. And it can either be at this one or it can be at another one, but it's got to be at one of them. Because that's how I grow into a holy temple in the Lord. You have heard it said that I can go to heaven outside the church. Jesus said, you can't, because we're all a part of it. But we have to properly understand what it actually means. And I think that's where a lot of people, unfortunately, kind of miss the boat. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we've got to test the spirits. We've tried our very best to test the spirits. Half a dozen of them where people would say this, and clearly they've said it. Like I said, you've either heard it or, trust me, you will hear. You get in enough religious discussions, you will hear this. We need to know. Not only do we just need to know, because we need to answer. We need to know because we need to be assured of what we're doing. Why is it that what we're doing is any different or any better than what someone else is doing? It's not better because of us. It's not better because we're any more worthy than anyone else. It's only better. It's only better if we follow the will of God. And that's ultimately what we're just trying to do, and trying to encourage people to do that. And so that, as far as our invitation is concerned, again, this is going to be a pretty good invitation song when we call people to come to Jesus today. Because we've looked at, what does Jesus say? Jesus will guide you. He will tell you. He will set you straight on everything in life, including so many confusing religious ideas. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take those words, understand them, roll them around in your heart, and you'll come out on top. You'll come out knowing what the Lord wants. If you want to come up here and talk to us about what you need to do tonight, that's what this invitation is for. Pray that you will, please. Let's stand and let's sing.